The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Over these past couple weeks, we have talked about we've talked about our church's mission statement as we prepare to move in to our new facility. And we're kind of refreshing and reminding us about what we're all about here at Redemption Church. And as we go through that, I just want to read with us the mission statement of our church. It says, Redemption Church exists to glorify God by delighting in God and by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. These past couple weeks with Byron, we've been focused on delighting in God in several different ways. God has been using Byron to take us through 2 Chronicles. We talked about seeking God together in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 with King Asa when his nation returned back to God. And they got those idols and those things out of their life that was hindering their walk with God and focused back on the Lord. We talked about seeking God in prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 and Jehoshaphat and the people cried out to God so they could see God's power. And we also talked about worshiping Him boldly and how after they prayed and sought God there in 2 Chronicles, they went out and at the front of their army was their worship team. Because they were worshiping God and they were going to see the power of God deliver them from the enemies that they were facing. And lastly, before Byron left, he talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about us worshiping God with our whole lives and delighting in God with everything that we are. Today, we're shifting gears. I'm going to start talking about declaring. And the thing is that the delight is the fuel for the declaring. Because let's face it, you tell people about the things that you delight in. Think about it. You know, you just got a brand new car. Or as many of my friends, even myself too, when I was on a really strict diet and I got to see the benefits of it, that you just hear me talking about it all the time. You know, you ever see that? You're on a diet and you're starting to see results. You're like, oh man, you ought to do this, you do this, you can do this food. And you're delighting in it because you're seeing what's happening that's working. You're just telling everybody the gospel of your diet. And the thing is that we talk about the things that we delight in. And it's my prayer for us today that we, by delighting in the gospel, will understand why it is so important that we declare this gospel. As a matter of fact, even Byron, when he finished off that sermon in Romans 12, 1 through 2, it literally says, he literally says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, therefore, which means there's something he was talking about beforehand. And really, he got done teaching them about all this glorious gospel in chapters 1 through 11. It was the fuel for living that life. And today, I want you to see why we declare the gospel. We're going to go through Romans 1. We're going to start in Romans chapter 1. And this is not going to cover all that there is to Romans. These are just a few snippets out of Romans. I want us to see the beauty of the gospel that we have. The life-changing message of Jesus Christ that we have. So that we will be inspired to share it. So the first thing I want you to see in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, we declare the life-changing message of Jesus because it is the saving power of God. So starting in verse 16, it says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, during this time, as Christianity is coming on the scene, there's persecution. There are people that are tempted, even some of the Jewish people that have left faith, but even these Christians here in Rome, many of whom are not Jewish, that have been saved, they're receiving persecution for the gospel. But Paul gives them this encouraging word in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care what kind of persecution I get. I don't care what kind of flack that I get. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Do you get it? No matter, people may think you're crazy. People may think that this is just, you know, another Bible-thumping crazy message. But you've got to understand this. The gospel is the power of God to save people, to change people. And the key in it, verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The real key to this powerful saving gospel, we are not preaching a gospel that you can be saved by your own good deeds or your own good works. The key and the power of this gospel is that it is the righteousness of God. There is good news that God is the one who can provide and make us righteous through faith and trusting in Him. So we have the gospel message that can save the world. So we declare the life changing message of Jesus, not only because of its power, but because all of us stand guilty under God's judgment. Look with me now at Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul laying out this theology of the gospel, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness or the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and unrepentant or impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Right there, Paul lays out this simple fact. A lot of times when we see somebody else sinning, we may do the very same sin. But it's funny when we see somebody else do it. It just looks uglier. When we see somebody else do it, we're so tempted to be like, well, that person was rude to me today. Or I remember, you know, even back over the years when God kind of convicted my heart about my language, and it didn't bother me when I cussed. But man, when somebody else was using that foul language and stuff like that, it's like, man, that is just atrocious. I can't believe they're saying that in mixed company. But do you see how in my own heart I was judging somebody for something that I did myself all the time? And God's saying in the same way, we judge people for things that we ourselves are doing. But Paul is saying here in the gospel, he says, do you think that just because you're judging them and doing the exact same thing, that when you stand before the judge, that you're going to be off the hook? We've got no excuse for our sin. We have no justification for what we're doing. And some may argue, well, what about people that have never heard the Bible? You know, clearly, you know, they have an excuse. But look down at verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul goes on, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified or made right with God. For when Gentiles do not have the law, but by nature they do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, with their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The point Paul is making is whether you grew up in church knowing the Bible or whether you had no clue what God's commands are, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we are sinful and broken. Even without a law, you can be a tribe lost deep in the Amazon. And you know what? They have a sense of justice. They have an acknowledgement of sin and brokenness and failure. We're all sinful. There's no excuse before God. And this is why we have to declare the life-changing message of Jesus. It is our only hope. We declare the life-changing message of Jesus because no one can make himself right with God, but God can make us right through Christ. Do you get that? It doesn't matter. So we realize we're guilty. We realize we need a Savior, but we try to save ourselves, and we can't. Look with me now in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. Paul says this shocking statement. Verse 20, he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is right there. Paul just said, through the Old Testament law, you cannot be saved by keeping all of the rules. You cannot do it. You want to know why? Ultimately, because you can't keep it. Let's look at the next verse, verse 21. But this is the good news. This is amazing news. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or created or brought about apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation or payment by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul made that statement in verse 20. He says, nobody's going to be justified by keeping the law because you just can't do it. Because look at verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's law shows His perfect standard by which we will glorify God. None of us have lived up to our purpose of glorifying God. Every single one of us have failed. But this is what's so amazing, is that God has made a way that we can be right with God in spite of our inability to keep the law. You know, I had the privilege of getting to talk to somebody yesterday, as a matter of fact, a sweet lady named Bonnie. She told me that she had grown up, a good little Catholic girl, was working really hard, tried to do all the right things, went to church all the time. She made straight A's in her college. Matter of fact, she was one of the top GPAs in her school. She went and served in a hospital for over 2 decades. She went and became a social worker after that. And she helped and served people all her life. But it wasn't until 60 that she finally found out how she could be made right with God. She did all of these good deeds, she told me. She said, "I was doing all of these things. I was paddling as hard as I could, helping people, serving people. But there's just something in me that I couldn't be right with God. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You can try and paddle upstream as hard as you want. But it wasn't until she finally understood the gospel and the mercy and grace and the righteousness that comes from God that she finally was made right in her soul. This is the beauty of the gospel. Look at verse 24. "And even though all have fallen short of the glory of God," in 24, "all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption, the buying back in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a payment by His blood to be received by faith." This is the deal. That even though you and I couldn't live up to the righteous standard of the law, God put another way that we could be made righteous or holy or right with God. And that's through what Jesus Christ did. Jesus came on the cross and He paid the sin debt that we could not pay. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And by faith in Christ, God made it possible for us to be redeemed from our failure to keep God's law, from our failure to bring God glory. And look at this. This is what is so amazing. This is why the cross is absolutely essential. Verse 26. He says, it was to show His, God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me explain something to you. God is perfect. He is perfect love and He is perfect justice. If you get justice, you don't get mercy. Justice, you will pay the price. You will get the wrath of God because God must judge and punish all sin. God must be just, but He also wants to be the justifier, the one who can make us right with Him. How does God do that and still punish the sin in our lives? That's why we have the cross. All sin ever will be punished. It will either be on us, or if we place faith in Christ, Christ takes that wrath for us so that God can justly punish sin and be the justifier who makes us right with God. This is the beauty of the cross. This is what makes the cross amazing. This is what makes this message life-changing. So we share the life-changing message of Jesus because it is how God saves us by faith as an undeserved gift. Go look at chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He says, for if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. And the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you get this? This is incredible. Abraham, look at what it says in verse 3. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. It was credited to his account. Righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. Think about this. This is what Paul's saying. If you do a job, if you earn it, if you put in the work, you get paid. Now if God said, okay, here's salvation, forgiveness, but you got to put in the work. Here's the problem with that. If I have to, you know, it'd be like me offering you a Christmas present and be like, oh, here's your Christmas present, but don't try this with your kids, please don't. But you got to do all your chores or else you are totally, or you're never going to get this present. As a matter of fact, I need you to go scale that mountain and just keep going and eventually maybe if you do good enough, I'll give you the present. The point is that this is a gift from God. This is not a paycheck from God that you earn. Abraham was not declared righteous because of anything that he did. Abraham did a lot of stupid things. Just go read it. Go look it in the book of Genesis. He does stupid things. I don't even know why his wife would still talk to him after some of these things. But Abraham did stupid things, yet he is made righteous, not because Abraham's a great guy. He's made righteous because of faith in the promise of God. That's what makes him righteous. Look at King David. Remember last time, those of you who were here when I preached, you remember what David did? He committed adultery. And to try and cover it up, he had a guy who was like a Navy SEAL practically. He was special forces and he had him at the front line and had him killed to cover his tracks. Yet somehow the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? David tells you. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is what makes it the gospel. This is what makes it good news. That we can be failures. But through the righteousness of God, through the free gift of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and we can be declared righteous. Right with God. That's just beyond our imagination. But another reason that we declare the life-changing message of Jesus is because it is how we have peace with God. Look with me in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Pause right there. Do you hear what Paul has said? He says in the first verse, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when I was talking with Miss Bonnie, she made this comment about how in her head and her heart she just had no peace. All the good things she did, all that trying, and she just had no peace in her heart. She said, "I was a smart person, I made great grades. When God finally opened my eyes to see the gospel," she's like, "all of that stuff that was weighing on me was healed. I had peace with God finally." What I want you to see is that through the gospel, we can have peace with God. You look at Paul talking here, he says, "Through Him," verse 2, "we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And Paul even talks about rejoicing in these trials, knowing that it produces suffering and hope, and that he's making it through these trials because he knows the love of God has been poured into his heart. He's rejoicing even in what God's doing in his hard times. You know what? He didn't always have this peace. And if you're not in Christ, you do not have this peace either. Look at the description of what it's like to not have Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps maybe for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by His life? Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Just picking out pieces from that description, this is what you look like before Christ. You are weak and unable to save yourselves. We are ungodly, and we're not able to live righteous and pleasing to God. We are sinners. We are literally storing up wrath because all that sin's got to be judged, and we just add one more thing onto that burden. And even worse, in our life apart from God, we're literally walking as enemies opposed to God. Have you ever been in a fight or an argument with, you know, one of your friends, things go south and y'all kind of quit talking? And y'all aren't friends anymore, y'all are enemies. You know what the word that's used when y'all make up and become friends again? Reconciliation. When y'all work it out. Through the gospel, through God sending His Son, that distance, that gap that we feel with God because we always do the sin that God hates, we can be reconciled with God. This is a description of your life after the gospel. He died for us. We are justified and made right with God. God shows His love for us. He gave His own Son for us. God saves us and He reconciles us. These are the descriptions of what it is to be in Christ. And that's why in verse 11, Paul says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The source of Paul's joy and rejoicing is because he knows what his life was like apart from Jesus, and he knows what his life is like after Jesus. We also declare the life-changing message of Jesus because it gives us a new life and freedom from sin. Look with me now in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Now verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." When you understand and surrender your life to the gospel, when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man is gone, the new man has come." See, God, to put it in modern day terms, this is like God's witness protection program. They have a lovely setup. You've been living a life, say you're in the mafia, and you've been living a horrible life of crime. There's a beautiful thing that they do. If you're willing to be a witness and to turn from that life, then you're willing to testify against that life, the FBI, they will either fake your death or make you disappear so that the bad guys quit looking for you, and so that you can start over a brand new life. You get a new name, a new identity, and anybody who tries to call you by your old name, you're like, "I don't know that guy. I don't know who you're talking about." Fix your mustache and fake beard as you go. Here's the thing. God, through the gospel, makes it possible for us to crucify our old self. So that when the sin and the darkness of our past comes, we get to look it right in the face and say, "You know what? That old guy died years ago. I'm a new me in Jesus Christ." This is God's gospel. It is a new life. You want to push the reset button on life? I once had somebody, I was so sad for them. They were so on the edge thinking about taking their own life. And I told them, I said, "You hate this life? Don't take your own life. Let Jesus give you a new one. Let the old you die. Let God give you a new life. Die to your old self. Push the reset button through the gospel. God makes it possible for you to do that." But we also have freedom from sin. Look at verse 17 in that same chapter. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Now look at verse 20. It says, "For when you were slaves to sin," when you were living your life enslaved to sin, "you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't have to worry about going to church, living godly. You could do whatever you want in that sin. He said, verse 21, he says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from those things that you are now ashamed of?" He says, "For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get from this leads to sanctification." That means making you more holy. And it says, "And it ends, its end is eternal life." And then here's a famous verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul explains that when you were a slave to sin, you were earning actually a paycheck. We just talked about that, right? Your actions earning you something. The problem is that when we were slave to our master's sin, we were earning a paycheck of death. we were piling on new sins that would bring on only further the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But when Christ, through God's gift, get this, before in sin I'm trapped, but through this gift I'm a willing servant, I'm a willing slave to Christ. Because God gave an incredible gift to me. He set me free from that sin that was killing me. And this time when I'm serving and following Christ, I don't get death. I get sanctification. I get life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. We're set free from sin, from those chains. And we live to God because we want to, because it's life. It's eternal life. We also declare the life-changing message of Jesus because it gives us the power to live in the Spirit and not in our weak human flesh. Paul already has laid out the theology that we cannot do it by ourselves. Now he's going to give us true hope. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, and that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." So here's what Paul is saying as he moves into chapter 7. He says, listen, God's law shows God's perfect standard. But through the gospel, we are saved from, okay, I better meet everything on this checklist or I will never be right with God. We are saved from being bound to, okay, if I don't meet this checklist, I'm never going to make it. Through the gospel of Christ, we are saved from that. But what's interesting here is when we see God's law, look at verse 5. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Now here's the thing. So when I get God's word and God's law, why on earth, when I hear God's law, would it produce death in me? Why? It says our flesh, when our flesh hits the law and encounters the law, it reacts. You want the simplest explanation of this? Stick a five-year-old in a room. Put a shiny, bright, red, well-polished button in the middle and tell the five-year-old, do not touch. Give them that law. See how long they keep it. See, Paul goes through the rest of chapter 7 and he bemoans the fact that in his flesh, God's law is good. God's law is right. But when we encounter God's law, our flesh wants to break it. Our flesh is absolutely too weak to keep it. It gets so bad that to the point where Paul even says in verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He says in chapter 7, he talks about how it produces all. It's like when I heard God's law and knew all the stuff I shouldn't do, it's like I wanted to do it even more. Why is that? See, when I was growing up, my mom had like a, you know, we had a swimming pool at our house. And my mom, you know, she would go and test the water in the pool. She'd scoop up a little thing of this beautiful, crystal clear water, and it looked fine. But she was testing it to make sure, you know, if you don't take care of it, the pool's going to turn green and get overgrown and slimy. But this water looked pretty good to me. But she took these chemicals, and she dropped one in at first, and nothing happened. But then she took this other chemical called the catalyst. And man, the moment that drop of that catalyst hit, it was cool. It was clear water, and all of a sudden, bam, red and orange and all these different colors just burst through the water. This is part of how God designed the law. You talk, Paul said earlier how the law and the prophets, they bear witness to the coming Christ. The law's job is kind of like a pool test kit. When you encounter the law of God and encounters your heart, sometimes even your flesh, you want to sin. Sometimes you want to sin even more. That sin was already there in you. God's law is highlighting our sinful nature so that we would understand how desperately we needed God. That pool water already needed treatment. When I dropped the catalyst on it, it was really obvious. There was no debating that that pool water needed a change. This is what I'm saying. This is what God's law has done. So Paul encounters God's law. He realizes, like, man, I don't measure up to this. I keep failing at it. In verse 24, Paul says, "What wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself may serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He literally makes this comment. He says, "Who can save me?" The thing is that we can't keep it, but God can. And God, through His Holy Spirit, can make it possible for us to live a righteous and godly life. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here's the deal. God, by His grace, even though we were weak and unable to fulfill this law because our flesh was too weak, the law was never able to save us because we were never strong enough to keep it. But verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And if you down in verse 4, it says, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here's the deal. Through what Jesus did, living a perfect sinless life and dying on the cross for us, He fulfills the law that we could not. And through the Holy Spirit that God puts in us, He makes it possible for us to walk in the Spirit so that we don't carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you try to live out God's word on your own strength, you will fail. I promise you. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out all these sinful deeds of the flesh. I remember when I was in college, I remember looking myself in the mirror one time. I was about 19 or 20. I looked myself in the mirror and said, "You're not going to cuss today. You're not going to think those bad thoughts today. You are going to live a good, godly Christian life. You're not going to do that." I looked myself in the mirror and tell myself I'm going to do it. You want to know why that was destined for failure? Because that was Jared Berry on Jared Berry's own power. This brother is from a totally different denomination. He's kind of like Pentecostal background and all this stuff. But he came and talked to me one time. He said, "Jared," he said, "you know your biggest problem?" He said, "You are all puffed up trying to climb next rung on your spiritual ladder. You got your little checklist you're trying to keep. You're uptight, and quite frankly, sometimes you're a little mean." He said, "You're all stressed out trying to keep all these rules and your little checklist." He said, "You know what you need to do?" He said, "You need to draw near to Jesus. You need to fall in love with Jesus. You need to spend time with God and be renewed in your spirit. And now when I have a sin issue or something I can't meet, I've got to say, 'God, I can't do this. I can't make this on my own strength. God, will you please help me? Please give me the strength. I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm going to spend time with you in prayer. And you are going to give me the strength to overcome this sin.'" That is how you are able to carry out living godly. We're living by the law of the Spirit, God's power, not my power. This is what makes this message of Jesus life-changing. I encourage you after the sermon, go write down Galatians chapter 5. Just go read it. And you will see the difference in walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Okay? I just encourage you. If I had time, I'd preach it too, but I don't. But there's another reason we declare the life-changing message of Jesus. It makes us God's children and heirs of an inheritance. Do you hear that? Isn't it amazing? God just doesn't forgive us of what we can't do. God doesn't just put the Holy Spirit in us and give us the ability to live out the godly life. Why is He doing all this? Because He's making us His kids. Through the gospel, He adopts us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is saying Daddy back then. He says, we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. And heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Through the gospel, God makes you His child. This is an incredible act of God's love and grace. We went from being enemies a couple chapters back to not just being reconciled with God, not just being on cool terms, but we are children. And look at this, through adoption. Look, 15, this is why I love it so much. It says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I think back to our own adoption of our own son in China. My son was in China, an orphanage. He was left on a street corner as a kid. And somebody picked him up and dropped him off at the police station. Spent his life in an orphanage. Sick and in poverty and struggling. With no parents and no family to call his own. We don't even know what his real name should be. Don't know who his mom is. Don't know any of those things. And I remember when there was a class 4 typhoon or hurricane, basically. And it was hitting China. And it wasn't, praise God, it wasn't directly hitting Guangzhou where he was. But it was close enough that in Guangzhou there were giant tornadoes just tearing through the city. And power going out. And we're over here in America, not able to know what's going on with him. But only thinking, being grieved in my heart, think of what my son is having to go through alone. As a little child, just a little over a year old. Completely alone. And nothing of his own to hope in. But then we got to adopt him. And everything changed. Before he was nameless, now he has my name. Before he had no family, now he has my family. His hope and his future are now tied to my family and my house. And his future is bright. What I want you to see, when God adopts us, we have nothing to bring to the table. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. When God adopts us, our hope and our future is linked to the fact that we're now part of God's house. We're now part of God's family. Gideon is an heir to my house and my possessions. He is my son by all rights. In the same way, we become co-heirs with Christ of God's house. I don't know how the gospel could be any more beautiful. My son's future is now bright, but I tell you, so is ours. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. Paul, who has been through many sufferings, many persecutions, many difficulties, he says in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, I'm going through difficulty right now, but he says, this does not compare with what I'm going to see. And on top of that, look at verse 28. He says, for we know that for those who love God, who have that relationship with God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He planned beforehand for them to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's like Jesus is the biological son and we are adopted in with Jesus. He says He's the firstborn among many brothers and we're conformed to His image. Verse 30, it says, and those whom He predestined, those He planned beforehand, He also called to salvation. And those whom He called, He also justified. He made them right with God. He cleaned them. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now this is shocking to me when I first read this. The Bible says that you and I, if we are in Christ, that God has planned for us to be conformed to Jesus' image and for us also to be glorified. Now, you know very well, we teach clearly all glory belongs to God. So why on earth does this scripture talk about us being glorified? Because by God glorifying us, taking us from these weak, frail, earthly bodies and giving us new glorified heavenly bodies, by God taking us and shining us up, God brings Himself glory. I know in our church we've got some car show fans, okay, who love to take, go to a junkyard, find an old rust box, dig it out, clean it up, fix everything that's broken and wrong with it, polish it, shine it up. And when you're sitting at that auto show with your lawn chair next to that beautiful vehicle, everybody's like, wow, you did an amazing job with this car. It's incredible. Let me ask you something. That car is cleaned up and shined, and that car is in its glorified state. Who gets the ultimate glory in that? The person who fixed the car. When God shines us up, when we are in our glorified bodies, God gets the glory to take our broken lives and make it beautiful. And one day, Paul's saying, all the stuff I went through, that one day I'm going to be in glory, and whatever I'm going through is not going to compare to that day. And we stand before God, shined up, glorified, and beautiful, and praising God for what He has done. This is how God brings Himself glory through the gospel. We also share the life-changing message of Jesus because it places us in His eternally secure love. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Now look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded like sheep to be slaughtered.'" In verse 37, he says, "No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us." Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you get it? In the gospel, in this life-changing message, we are safe and secure in the unending, unchanging, unfailing love of God. And there's not a thing that the devil or the world can do to take us from God's love. It doesn't matter if they want to beat us, they want to separate us, they want to make us naked and broken. It doesn't matter what we go through. If we are in Christ, we are standing secure in the love of God. And there's not a thing in this world or anywhere else that can change that. This is what makes it life-changing. We share the life-changing message of Jesus Christ because sadly there are people who are trying to get to heaven and they are missing it. This is why we tell people about Jesus. Romans 9, verse 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, and that is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued the law that would lend to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, and they did it like it was based on works. So they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." Paul makes a comment here. He's explaining that Jesus was able to save even these Gentiles that didn't know the Old Testament Bible, that didn't know God's law, and they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's answering a question. He's like, "But what about the people that read the old law and tried to keep it? Why were they not able to be saved?" He says, "Because they were trying to keep it. They didn't try to keep it or pursue it by faith. They tried to keep it as a system of works. All the religions of this earth, except for the gospel, are teaching that, you know what, if you do good enough, if you work hard enough, faith is not required. You do good deeds." I talk to atheists all the time. They're like, "Oh yeah, I don't believe in God, but you know, He'll probably still let me in because I'm a pretty nice, pretty good person." And really, He's no different than any other religion that says you'll get to heaven by being a good person. To quote Muhammad, he literally says, "I don't know if I'm going to heaven." He says, "I just hope I balance out the scales of Allah." Everybody's trying to climb this mountain to God by their works. God came down in an elevator in Jesus Christ and says, you can't climb this mountain. I'll take you up there through my son. The point is that Israel missed it because they were trying to keep the works of the law, and it doesn't require faith for me to put in work. It requires faith for me to trust the promise of Jesus Christ, and it's through faith that I am saved. Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer, and he's talking about Israel here, is my heart's desire in prayer is for God to save them, for them is that they might be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For in Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is literally saying, it breaks my heart that my Jewish brethren love God. They want to do what's right by God. But the problem is that because they're trapped in a system of works rather than salvation through faith in the promised Messiah, they're missing it. And it's no different than any one of us. When we go to church all our lives and say, oh, I put in my hours, God, I put in my time, I put in my tithe. It's never going to cut it. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, you'll never be saved. And you will miss out on the righteousness of God. We declare the life-changing message of Jesus because we have good news and everybody needs to hear it. Romans 10:9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, just like Abraham. And with the mouth one confesses Jesus is Lord, basically. It says one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the promise of God. That if you cry out to Jesus, if you believe that Jesus really, literally died on a cross for your sin, was buried and he literally rose again on the third day, and he really is God come as a man who can save you from your sin. If you truly believe that, and you repent of your sins, surrender to Him as Lord, Master, Boss. God, I give you my life. God's Word says that if you call on Him, it says everyone who calls on Him will be saved. You have a promise from God. You have good news. But, verse 14, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Guys, we have a message. We have a conquering King, Jesus Christ, who has conquered and defeated sin and death, and we have good news. We have the hope of the world. But you know what? We can't just sit here and pray that the world gets it and understands it by osmosis. We need to go and declare the life-changing message of Jesus so that people in this world can be saved, so that they can delight with us in God's supremacy over all things, so that God can be glorified in these lives that are changed. This is our mission as Redemption Church. This is your mission as a Christian. We are called to share this message. And I want to ask you, if you're sitting here today, whether you're visiting our church or whether you've gone here for decades, does what I have preached today as I describe the gospel, does this look like your life? Does this look like your experience of the gospel? Have you truly believed and repented and surrendered to Jesus Christ? If you have, declare this life-changing message to the whole world. Let us be bold. We have the power of salvation in the gospel. God's message can change any life that we encounter. There is hope for our lost family and friends and even the stranger on the street. Let us go and declare it. Easter is coming up. Pray in your heart. Ask God to show you two or three people that you can invite to Easter. And as God leads you to share the gospel with them and invite them to church, don't shrink from changing this. This is the message that everyone needs to hear. Let us delight in what we have learned today about it, and let that delight fuel us as we declare this great news to our friends and family. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, God, it is incredible, your love and your grace that we completely did not deserve. We could never earn it. We could never live up to it, but you love us. And you made a way for us to be at peace with you. You made a way for us to have eternal life. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that there is anyone here, God, who has been trusting in their whole life that their good deeds will make them right with you. I pray, God, you help them to see that there's only one way, and that's for us to be saved and rescued by your grace. I love you, Lord. I give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to talk to somebody, you're welcome to come up here. I and John will be up here to receive you. Just volunteer to John.